We welcome you to Bible class at St. Paul's Lutheran Church as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we welcome those who are here and those who are listening on KFUO. We're glad to have you. And we are continuing in chapter 16 and verse 21. We covered this some last week, but we're going to go through it again because there's too much here to just superficially skip over it. So, very important words that we usually just read over and don't think about. And that's the first two words of verse 21. From then. From then, Jesus began to show his disciples, okay, from then. It's a major marker in the division of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, up to now, Jesus has been about his ministry, and he has been showing that the reign of God is near. He's been doing that through a lot of teaching, through performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, all those things. All the things that, frankly, people would expect the Messiah to do. And as we've talked about, there were many views out there of what the Messiah, the Christ, would do when he came. But the words from then indicate that he was about to add something that they were not ready for. He's about to add a description and a purpose and a ministry that they are not ready for. And it starts right now, from then. From right now, going forward, there's going to be a new description of the Messiah. From then, Jesus began to show his disciples that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to rise on the third day. This is the part that they were simply not ready for. This is the part that nobody included in their definition and description of the Messiah. Because it is a description of defeat. It's a description of weakness. Whereas they had always thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and it would be a picture of power, success, wealth, just like King David was. Now, the part where it says it is necessary is defined by four infinitives. It is necessary to do four things: to depart to Jerusalem, to suffer, to be killed, to rise. Now, the first one is to go to Jerusalem. This is a change of the way he has been doing things. Always in the past, from chapter 4, anytime there was significant opposition, he went farther north. In this chapter, he's all the way north of the Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi. This time it says he's going to Jerusalem. He's departing to Jerusalem. This time he is not going to flee the opposition. He's going to confront them. He's going to confront the opposition. All of this was being done according to the timing of God. Okay? The timing of God. That's what was controlling all of this. Before, it was too early for him to go to Jerusalem. The time was set for him to go. Okay? Now it's the time. Now they are, it's time to go. It's time to head to Jerusalem. And then it says that when he confronts them in Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to rise on the third day. Okay. A new description of the Messiah. He would give this description in the Gospel of Matthew three times before it occurs. He is preparing the disciples for what is to come. And they are simply not ready for it. And so here is when Peter, it says, Peter took him off by himself and began to rebuke him, saying, now, what does he say there? Well, the Greek is kind of messy. It's kind of messy. It can be translated a couple of ways. First of all, it could be translated, far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you to let this happen. It can also be translated, God be merciful to you, Lord. Surely, God is not going to send his Messiah and have him end up this way. Have him end up dead. Just know they're not listening to the part about he will rise on the third day, because they don't know what that means. They are focused on the fact that he has to suffer and die. Probably the best way to translate this is, God be merciful to you, Lord. In other words, God's not going to let this happen to his Messiah. And then he says, may this never happen to you. Or this will never happen to you. It's a double negative. It basically says, may this never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever happen to you. Okay? That's what Peter is saying. God will be merciful and this will never, ever happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me. Go away behind me, Satan. Okay? That's exactly what he said to Satan himself after his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Now, not behind me, but leave, Satan. Get out, Satan. Get out behind me, Satan. He is referring to Peter at this point as Satan. Why? You are a stumbling block to me. That you think the things you are not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. Okay? So Peter is not thinking of God's purpose, God's ways, how God wants to bring salvation, what is necessary for God to bring salvation. Peter is thinking about how he thinks things should go, how he thinks Jesus should be the Messiah, how he thinks and wants to tell Jesus how to do this. Okay? Therefore, he is thinking about the things of men and not the things of God. All right, on that note comes the second part of this passage. Jesus then said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross," okay? What he's saying is, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay. That's the major description of this next session. Next section, okay? And we're going to talk about this section because we need to know what he's referring to. Now, the first thing we can say without a doubt, Jesus is not describing here a list of requirements that you have to do to be his disciple. That is not what he's doing. That would fall under the category of works. We're going to talk about that later. What he's talking about is this. Because this is the way the Messiah will bring salvation, this is the way those who follow the Messiah, this is their lifestyle. This is the way they're going to live. Okay? It's a description of how you live after you believe in the Messiah who suffered, died, and rose again. All right? So we're going to take each of these parts. First of all, deny yourself. Now, we're going to talk about that on two planes. And the first one is, you've got to deny yourself and stop thinking you know better than God, which is what Peter just did. I know what the Messiah should do. You are not God. God has his purpose, and God has his way. To deny yourself is to say, I'm not in charge here. God is. Okay? Let God be God. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Where Satan tempts Eve by saying, you will be like God. Oh, wouldn't we all love to be God just about 15 minutes? Things would change in this world. Okay? Give me 15 minutes, I'll fix it. This is saying, deny yourself. Get rid of the thought that you are God and you know better. You deny self. On the second plane is that you deny yourself in the sense that you do not try to exercise yourself over other people. We as human beings have big problems with that. If they would only do what I told them. We want to be in charge. And now we're not talking so much about God. We're just talking about other people. We want to be in charge and tell them what to do. And they should listen to us because we know better. So on one plane, it is denying self and letting God be God. On the other plane, it's putting aside our own pride, our own self-centeredness, all of that that fills our hearts, so that we can control other people, okay? Or try to control other people because we think we know best. And we could give hundreds of examples of this, hundreds, about how this happens in our lives. But they both fall basically under those two things. Deny yourself. The second thing is, then, take up your cross. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions about what the crosses of life are. The cross of life is not that you have to drive a Chevrolet instead of a Cadillac. You're not bearing much of a cross there, okay? The crosses come when we seek to deny ourselves. And in denying ourselves, it makes life hard in our vocations. Okay? In our vocations, whatever our vocation is, it makes life hard. Because this world is teaching the exact opposite of God's word. So this world is teaching, number one, that Christians are exclusive and reject other people. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved except Jesus Christ. And therefore you're intolerant. And the word of God is intolerant because it rejects other people that are not like you. Now, when we're faced with that every day, we have choices to make. We have choices to make. The world says success, power, wealth. That's the way you go. But when you begin the life of denying yourselves and showing Christ-like love to others, Those two things come into conflict. More than we want to realize. When we choose the way of taking up our cross, of taking up the way of Christ, it can make life harder for us in this world. That's when we're bearing the cross. Okay? That's when we're bearing the cross. That's when it's difficult. When we don't hate our enemies, but we love and pray for our enemies. And we could give example after example of this. Now, and follow me. Continue to follow me, the way of Christ. So that's what's kind of behind these words. For whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. Will lose it. And whoever, then on the other hand, and whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. So real life is not defined the way the world defines it. Wealth, power, success. If you go after that, you lose. You may gain the whole world, it says, but you can forfeit your own soul. But if you're willing to lose all those things for Jesus Christ, then you will gain your soul. You will gain life. Exactly the opposite of worldly thinking. Exactly the opposite of the way people thought in that day and that time. Because they were taught by the Pharisees that the more wealth you have, the more God loves you. That was the belief of the day. That's probably the belief of many people today. A whole lot of people. Okay, so he describes this. All right, and then verse 26, Verse 26, for what will it profit a man? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the question. And what will a man exchange for his own soul? In other words, the worldly wealth is worth absolutely nothing. And there's nothing you have that you can offer God in exchange for your own soul. Okay. Now, then he's going to wrap this up. For the Son of Man is about, or is going to come, in the glory of the Father, his Father, with his angels, and then they will give back, return to each according to his own. Now, here's a tricky word. Your translation probably says according to his work. Yeah. It doesn't say works. Now, that's the first thing to point out. It doesn't say works. It's not the word that we're used to for works. It is a word that implies action. I'm going to be so bold as to try and to say it means will be returned each according to his lifestyle, according to his work under this circumstance. In other words, the scriptures are very, very clear. There is no third position. You are saved or you are not. There is no almost there. There is no I'm on the way. You have faith in Christ or you don't. You have faith in Christ and are seeking to follow him, or you don't, according to his lifestyle, according to what he does in his life. Does it reflect faith in Christ? Does it reflect faith in Christ? That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. You still will need forgiveness all along the way, but that is what is in your heart. That is what is in your heart. And then we get to the last verse of this section, and it's a real booger. And it says, truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Scholars have debated that for years and still are. First thing is to define taste death. It means to die. Okay? What he's saying is there are people standing right here listening to me right now who are not going to die before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. All right? Now, this certainly cannot refer to the second coming. Cannot be. So what event is being talked about? What event? I'm going to propose two. And this is kind of the general consensus. First of all, we're not going to say Matthew's wrong. Second of all, we're not going to say that taste death means almost die. It means to die. All right. Two events where some of those who were standing there truly saw the kingdom coming. First event. The next event in Matthew, the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were on the mountain and saw Jesus in all his glory. And the Father's voice said, "Listen to him." Now that's one. The other one is a little more veiled. So that was Peter, James, and John. But the next one is also Peter, James, and John. And many people point to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because there Jesus prays that the cup of God's wrath will depart from him. Will depart from him. And it doesn't. And Jesus accepts God's will and begins his way to the cross. That is the beginning of his kingdom coming through the cross and resurrection. There's no consensus on when it might, which one it is. Might be both. We know it's not the second coming. But we can say, and of course you could always say the resurrection. That would be a possibility. You could always say the resurrection. But they would have seen him suffer and die and rise. But it's what happened, something happened on this earth before those disciples died. Okay. And it has to refer, and we can't say exactly which one it is, any of that. Okay? We can't specifically say. But as soon as he said that, then the 17 begins, and after 6 days. So 6 days elapsed between when he said what he did in chapter 16 and the transfiguration. All right? 6 days. And immediately, we're to the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain, okay? To a high mountain. And we are now into the transfiguration. We are now into the transfiguration. And it says, by themselves. So it was only the three of them. Only the three of them. Now, we didn't cover much, but we covered a lot. So let's see about questions. Bob's back there.
This might be show the limit of my vocabulary, but when I read that way back to the beginning, when Jesus was talking and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, that word rebuke is always meant to be kind of scolding or correcting.
It is.
So So Peter was actually scolding the Lord?
Yes. Yes. So he gets called Satan. So he gets called Satan. All right. You're in over your head at that point.
To follow up on Bob's question, does the language indicate whether Peter pulled Jesus aside privately?
Yes, he did. The language does.
And then but, Jesus
but
addresses
they may
the
still overheard, have heard. Some disciples may still have overheard it. They certainly may have heard Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay.
So in this group of people who would not die until this had been fulfilled, would have been others than just the 12.
It could have been. Some say that there were probably others there.
So my point is, I'm leading to this, that some have suggested, I think, the crucifixion was also another one of those times. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. We talk about Christ reigning from the tree.
Right.
Like, so some of those people, John would have been the only one there, but Mary and others like that, if they were in that group.
Correct. But I agree. You can pick that, but who knows? Who knows? Yeah, Don?
Referring to the fact that the people didn't understand the reason that Jesus came into the world, did the teachers of the day not understand what was in the Old Testament? I mean, when the wise men came, they went back and found that. Did they not?
Yes.
Did they not see the other?
They had limited understanding, but a suffering servant was not their idea of the Messiah in general. In general.
The study Bible also includes Pentecost and the growth of the church as possibilities of events that people would see this side of the second coming.
Yeah, that's stretching it, I think. Yeah, I think it needs to be in the life of Christ. Yeah.
The synonym for that word coming in his kingdom can also be arriving in his kingdom.
Arriving.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a tough passage. Nobody really wants to come to any positive conclusion and say this is it. Yeah.
Regarding the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. The same language is used by the criminal when he's being crucified, asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And
right.
Jesus responds, you'll be with me in paradise. So would that possibly be referring to the crucifixion?
Could be. I mean, it's all kinds of possibilities. All kinds of possibilities.
Or his ascension. At the time when they see him ascend.
Stop grabbing at straws, okay? Just stop it. We don't know what it is. Stop it, okay?
Pastor, where it says that they went to Jerusalem, didn't Christ and the disciples go to Jerusalem on high holidays or high religious holidays during
right.
his time?
Yes, for a very limited time. But when the opposition rose, they fled Jerusalem. Okay? This time, he's not coming home. All right? He's not coming home. All right, let's do a couple of verses about the transfiguration. We'll pick it up again next week. So he goes up this high mountain, and they're by themselves. And before them, he is transfigured. This is where we get the word metamorphosis. This is the word. And his face shone like the sun, and his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as light. All right? Now, Peter will mention this again when he writes 2 Peter. And he said, we saw the majesty of God. Okay? This must have been overwhelming. Overwhelming. Completely unlike anything they'd ever seen. They truly saw, this is not the guy we've been following around. Because we're told by Isaiah that he had no special qualities, no special looks. He looked like a human being. He did not glow in the dark. Okay? He did not have any of that. He was just a human being. And suddenly, he is God. They had not seen that before. Oh, they had seen miracles, but they had not seen God. And behold, and by the way, that's said many times in the Transfiguration. What it really says is, and look, look. Look upon. And beholding, looking to them, there was Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with him. Now, the question becomes, why Moses and Elijah? Well, let me have you turn, let's see, we'll do this right quick. Turn to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, last chapter in the Old Testament, and let's read these final six verses. Malachi 4, beginning at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, guess who that is? Okay. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So in this last chapter of the Old Testament, we have both Moses and Elijah mentioned. Moses, we certainly understand Moses. Elijah's a little harder because Elijah was not a prophet that wrote. He didn't write. He wasn't like Isaiah, Jeremiah. He didn't write. He simply led. But he was the one that God promised that he would send one like him before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Moses and Elijah were talking with him. Now, you have got Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Peter decides to talk. You know, have you ever told your child, you know, there's a time to just shut up and listen? Well, this is it, Peter. Okay? Just shut up and listen. But he decides to talk. And he's all wrong. Okay? He's all wrong. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for it is good that we are here. That's true. Stop. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Moses and Elijah are not equal with Jesus. They are not equal with Jesus. And by saying, I'm going to build three tents alike for you three, is not seeing the magnitude of the event. And that's where we got to stop. So you'll have to come back. See, I keep getting you back. I stop in the middle of things, and that'll get you back for the rest of the Transfiguration next week. Okay? Yeah, Bud, one.
It's always interested me, how did they recognize it was Moses and Elijah?
Yeah, well, it is true, but who knows? Who knows? All right, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.